Beloved, if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 12, as we continue in the sermon series through Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, and this evening we have verses 10 through 20 before us of chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, let's give attention to the reading of God's word, and I'll be reading from chapter 12, verse 10, and from the ESV. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. We continue our survey, beloved, through redemptive history as we read of the next event in Abraham's life, his journey into Egypt. God made the promise to bless Abraham in bringing blessing upon the nations of the world through him. Abraham, upon receiving this promise, departed and left for the promised land, and it toured the promised land from its northern to its southern extremities, setting up altars and worshiping God as he traveled through the promised land. There in his journey through the promised land, God promised Abraham that his offspring would inherit the land. And we saw last week how those events were the promises of the gospel, and the offspring of which God spoke was Christ. Paul told us that as much in Galatians 3:8. Now it's important that we continue in this vein, namely reading the Old Testament, and especially the lives of the patriarchs and the Israelites, in the light of the revelation of Christ. Too many preachers approach the Old Testament from a moralistic rather than a Christological point of view. The Old Testament, what many preachers use the Old Testament for, is it's just simply a collection of stories from which we see good and evil, and we learn about what not to do and what to do. But yet I would say that this is a totally wrong-headed approach to the Old Testament. Rather, the Old Testament gives us the person and work of Christ, the gospel, but it gives it to us in shadows and in types. So we're going to continue to examine the events of Abraham's life and indeed the whole Old Testament in this vein, namely through the revelation of Christ. And this is the only way that we can read the Old Testament, and I say this because ultimately this is how the New Testament reads the Old Testament, the apostles themselves. This is the way that they interpret it. Let us therefore learn in what way Abraham's journey and departure from Egypt points us to and somehow shadows, typifies the person and work of Christ. Now, very quickly upon Abraham's arrival in the Promised Land, things do not appear to go well immediately as we might think. Remember, God says, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you and your descendants, and blessing is going to come from you or through you." But upon his arrival to the promised land, the land that God has promised he will give to his offspring, there is soon a famine. And so he has to depart from the promised land, into Egypt so that he can avoid the famine. But before Abraham and Sarah enter Egypt, Abraham expresses concern for his life because of Sarah's beauty. And Abraham is afraid that when the Egyptians see his beautiful wife, that they will want to kill him so that they can then take his wife. And so Abraham suggests to Sarah that they tell the Egyptians that she is his sister. And of course, this would place Abraham in a position of safety. Sure enough, when Abraham and Sarah enter Egypt, Pharaoh's princes see her beauty. It's brought to Pharaoh's attention, and Pharaoh essentially takes Sarah into his harem, if you will, and makes her one of his wives. Now, perhaps it's something that we might wonder, and it might linger in the back of our minds, and that's especially Sarah's age. And we can deduce from two passages of Scripture, Genesis 12:4 and 17:17, that Sarah was about 65 years old. Now, and we might think, well, wait a minute. Would a man truly kill another man, or does Abraham have good reason to worry for his life? I have to tread very carefully here in the way that I say all of this. But nonetheless, we have to remember a couple of things about this, at least about the narrative at this point, and that first of all, our standards of beauty are not necessarily those of the ancient Near East. And then also, I also would want to say is that the patriarchs had longer lifespans, so that a woman would be able to be in the window of her prime, if you will, and would not necessarily be considered old at the age of 65, especially if she would live far beyond that. Now, that minor issue aside, we see that once Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's harem, that Abraham indeed did benefit from this transaction. Pharaoh gave Abraham compensation for his so-called sister. And you see that in verse 16. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, as he thought. Rather than trying to kill him, Pharaoh gives him all sorts of, essentially, financial benefit. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But beloved, I think that what we have to do is we ultimately have to see what amounts to a sinful behavior on Abraham's part. Even though Abraham feared for his life, what he ultimately did is he failed to take God's promise into account in his journey. Remember, what did God tell Abraham in Genesis 12:3, just a few verses back from last week? I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now remember how quickly Abraham forgets the promise that God has just made. Obviously, he is not going to die, because otherwise, how is it through Abraham that God will bless the nations if he's quickly killed? And rather than trusting in the promise of God, he resorts to lying and places his wife as well as Pharaoh in a compromising situation. But in spite of Abraham's lack of faith, we see that God is nonetheless faithful to his promise, and he brings judgment upon Pharaoh. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And what's interesting here is that the Hebrew word here for great plagues is the same term that's used in the Old Testament for skin diseases. It's a, you know, basically skin disease is a consequence of serious sin, akin to leprosy. So Pharaoh, a serious outbreak of disease breaks out in Pharaoh's house as a consequence of taking Sarah into his house, into his harem. And Pharaoh is immediately aware of the problem, and he realized that Sarah was indeed Abraham's wife. And so he gave Sarah back to Abraham and essentially said, please leave, get out, because he didn't want to incur God's judgment. Now, as we take a step back from this event, we can see that there is little that we understand, at least at the immediate reading of the passage. Abraham and Sarah go into Egypt to escape famine. Though Abraham fears for his life, Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's harem. God sends judgment upon Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh sends Abraham away upon this discovery. And what also many of us know is that this is not the only type of this is not the only time that this type of event happens. For those of us familiar, especially with the book of Genesis, we recognize that this happens to Abraham yet a second time, and particularly with his dealings with the king of Gerar, King Abimelech. Abraham and Sarah, you know, he says, tell him that you're my sister, and don't, and then she gets taken into King Abimelech's house, and then, you know, God brings visions to him and says, this is a married woman, you need to let her go. But then what also is interesting is that yet a similar event happens to Isaac and the king, and King Abimelech. Another, I think it's a different king, but I have to do more research on that before I get there. I prepare sermons hand to mouth, so I'll give you get back to that on, with you. But here's the idea. In all three events, Abraham and later Isaac, they lie about their marital status. They claim that Sarah and Rebekah are their sisters and they, to avoid possible danger. And in all three events, Abraham and Isaac amass great wealth and they leave unharmed. Now, why do these three very similar events happen twice to Abraham and once to Isaac? Well, beloved, the answer comes in typology. Remember, what God is doing is he is repeatedly telling the story of the gospel. He is repeatedly pointing to Christ throughout the Old Testament. And he does so through types, foreshadowing events that will come in the future. It's kind of like, you've heard me use this illustration before, but anytime you've ever seen the movie Jaws and you hear the bass music playing on the piano, the bottom of the keyboard, you know the shark is near. Foreshadows the danger, at least in the movie. Well, in the same way, here you see these foreshadows that are pointing towards Christ. It lets us know, lets the original reader know that, hey, this is something that is going on and that that it's going to foreshadow the person and work of Christ in some way. So this event is repeated three different times in Genesis to foreshadow ultimately what will happen first of all to Israel. In that Abraham's journey into Egypt foreshadows Israel's own journey to Egypt and Israel's own time in Egypt. Think about the parallels between the reason that Israel ends up in Egypt and how Abraham ends up in Egypt here in Genesis 12. Why was Abraham in Egypt? Because of a famine. Why was Israel in Egypt? How did Jacob end up in Egypt? How did Joseph end up in Egypt? Because of a famine. Abraham was worried about his own life. Whereas Sarah was ostensibly safe because she would be taken as a wife. So safety for the woman, danger for the man. What was it that happened during Israel's time in Egypt? There was danger for the males. Why? Because Pharaoh ordered the execution of the males, but there was essentially relative safety for the females. Pharaoh wanted to kill the baby boys, but spare the baby girls. Abraham received great wealth as a result of his stay in Egypt. I mean, you heard the list of things that Abraham acquired because he was in Egypt. The Israelites were also given gold and jewelry upon their departure as well. What occasioned Abraham and Israel's departure from Egypt? What is it that caused Pharaoh to say, go and get out? It's because Pharaoh's house, God sent a plague upon Pharaoh's house. What was it that occasioned Israel's departure from Egypt but the plagues that God sent against Pharaoh and against the land of Egypt? In similar fashion, Pharaoh, in both instances, gives the same instructions for the departure of Abraham and Israel, even using the same Hebrew terminology, that when Pharaoh says, go, leave. He says that there to Abraham. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And back up, let me back up to verse 20. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Verbal parallels there, phraseological parallels between Exodus 11:1, where Pharaoh tells Moses, go, leave. So here we see that, in essence, Abraham's journey into Egypt foreshadows Israel's journey into Egypt. And at numerous points, there are striking parallels between the two journeys. Now, the connection between Abraham and Israel and their journey and departures from Egypt has an important connection to the New Testament, in particular the person and work of Christ. When we read the Scriptures, we must constantly keep three main interpretive principles in mind. The Scripture interprets Scripture. What is hidden in the old is revealed in the new. Or what is foreshadowed in the old is now revealed in the new. And that Scripture centers upon the person and work of Christ. This means that Christ is in both the Old and the New Testaments, but the difference is that Christ is somewhat hidden and obscured in the Old Testament, and then he's revealed and unveiled in the New. If I use the more technical language, Christ is revealed in types and shadows in the Old Testament, which gives way to the reality of the incarnation in the New Testament. That means that we must read the Old Testament, as I said in the beginning, in the light of the New Testament so that we can see how Christ is revealed in the Old. This is nothing new, beloved, but this is how the apostles themselves read the Old Testament. And we see this connection most clearly in the connection that Matthew draws between the childhood of Christ and the Israelite exodus from Egypt. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2, as we read earlier in the service, Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and following, "And Joseph and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, at first glance, this might not seem all that interesting. Matthew claims that Joseph takes Mary and Jesus to Egypt so that an Old Testament prophecy would be fulfilled. Okay, and most people understand prophecy as a simple prediction and fulfillment. I predict that event X will occur, and then sometime later, event X occurs. Prediction, fulfillment. But yet, when we look at the passage that Matthew quotes that he says is a fulfillment of prophecy, it's not all quite that clear how Christ's journey to Egypt is a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea 11:1 is the passage of Scripture that Matthew quotes and says is a fulfillment of prophecy. Hosea 11:1. Now, within its original context, Hosea 11:1 doesn't have at least the apparent form of a prophecy. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Here the prophet, or God speaking through the prophet, says, recounting the days of Israel's bondage in slavery in Egypt, he says, "I called Israel, the nation, out of slavery, out of bondage, out of Egypt I called my son." Now, how can a recalled historical event be a prophecy? Well, beloved, this is where we have to broaden our definition of prophecy, and we must define prophecy not simply as prediction and fulfillment, but as Scripture uses prophecy, which involves not only prediction and fulfillment as one type, but also that of type and anti-type, foreshadow and reality. Matthew cites Hosea 11:1 not as a fulfillment of a prediction, but as the fulfillment of a shadow or a type with the reality and the antitype. Israel foreshadows Christ coming out of Egypt. And this is how Matthew can say this happened to fulfill what was written in Scripture, what was prophesied. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Israel prefigured Christ's journey in and out of Egypt. Before Israel, Abraham prefigured Christ's journey in and out of Egypt. So notice the clarity as you move through redemptive history, how it becomes much more clear. Begins in shadows with Abraham, becomes a little bit more clear with Israel. But then, with the incarnation, now it's crystal clear as to what is happening. Beloved, this is not the only connection that the New Testament makes to the journey in and out of Egypt. The Apostle Paul also connects the exodus from Egypt to the church's experience in Christ. The broader typological connection between the Old Testament and New Testament is that Christ, as the second Moses, leads the people of God out of bondage to Satan, sin, and death into freedom. Now, I don't have the time to go into this in any detail, but the Exodus is one of the most repeated types in all of Scripture. It reappears in the Gospels with the ministry of Christ, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. The author of the Hebrews to the Hebrews uses this in chapters 3 and 4. It's also in the book of Revelation. It's not just a coincidence that all the plagues in the book of Revelation are parallel to the plagues in the book of Exodus. And suffice it to say that we must read the Old Testament in light of the New, and particularly in the light of the person and work of Christ. And in this particular case, Abraham prefigures Israel and Christ himself in his journey into and out of Egypt. And in light of the connection that Paul makes between the church and the Israelite exodus, we may also conclude that Abraham also prefigures the church in its exodus from Satan, sin, and death. Now, in case there are any who are skeptical of these connections, I commend the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and the 3rd and 4th chapters of Hebrews as a starting place for the skepticism and a remedy for such. But this connection between Christ and the church and Abraham brings us to two important points that we have to think upon, meditate upon. In that, beloved, whenever we sit down and read the Scriptures, and in this case, the Old Testament story of Abraham's journey into Egypt, in and out of Egypt, we must do so with an eye to what the New Testament says about the event. When we do this, it will enable us to see Christ and his work both in the shadow and in the fullness of his glorious revelation. And this helps us to see the faithfulness of God throughout the ages and how he slowly but surely revealed the glory of his Son on the stage of history. And it also gives us an appreciation for the inspiration of Scripture. Scripture is not, as liberals claim, a hodgepodge of odd stories cut and pasted together that make no coherent sense. But rather, it's a tapestry that in its individual threads reveals the person and work of Christ from beginning to end. So many people in the church read the Old Testament looking for everything except Christ. The Old Testament, beloved, is not the Israelite version of Aesop's fables, where each story has a moral from which we must learn a virtue of ethics. Rather, the Old Testament contains the gospel and the person and work of Christ in shadows and types. When we read the Old Testament, we must look where the New Testament specifically identifies Christ. This, I hope and pray, leads us in the end to a love and great devotion to Christ as we see him revealed in both the pages of the Old and New Testaments. But, beloved, this leads me to a second point, and specifically in its connection to the church. When we read about Christ in the Old Testament, we must recognize that we are reading about ourselves, but not in the individualistic sense, but in the Christological an ecclesiological sense, in a Christological and church sense. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it this way. It means that if Christ is the head and we are the body, then we also read about ourselves as we are in Christ. Christ departed from Egypt in his infancy in the fulfillment of prophecy, the types of Abraham and especially Israel. Christ's own departure from Egypt, however, also pointed forward to the church's exodus from bondage to Satan, sin, and death. Christ has led us out of bondage into freedom. That means that Abraham's own journeys and actions must be read in this light. But this is nothing new. This comes from the Apostle Paul himself. When Paul recounted the Israelite exodus and subsequent sin and idolatry into which Israel fell, he explained it in this way. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. "These things," Paul says, talking about the Israelite exodus, "these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Or let me read it a little bit more literally. These things took place as types. That's what it literally says. Types for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Exodus shows us the gospel in shadows, in types, is what Paul says. And from this we learn about our own place in the gospel and with the gospel. This means that we must learn from Abraham's actions because it is a type, a foreshadow of the work of Christ and of the gospel. And this connection becomes much more apparent when we consider the events that preceded Abraham's journey into Egypt. Again, think back to what we talked about or what I preached on last week. That God promised blessings upon Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. But these blessings that God promised were not simply the promises of prosperity or wealth, but that Paul said in Galatians 3:8 that Abraham received the gospel. Now, as I alluded to in the beginning of the sermon, Abraham's behavior subsequent to his entry into Egypt demonstrated then a lack of faith in the gospel. Remember, he's worried about his own welfare. He's worried about dying. God promised him that he would, through him, bless the nation. So at this point, obviously, Abraham cannot die. But Paul says that promise of blessing is the gospel. So Abraham does not merely fail to believe in God's promise. Yes, he did that, but far much more than that, he failed to believe in the promise of the gospel. God told Abraham that he would curse anyone who tried to even dishonor him, let alone harm him. He lacked assurance and faltered in his faith that God would bless the nations through him. After all, again, how could God bless the nations through Abraham if he was dead? And we're not talking about whether or not God can miraculously bring him back. That's a totally different subject. But at this point, Abraham feared for his life. And so rather than place his faith in his covenant Lord, Yahweh, he resorted to deceit to protect himself from death, rather than trust in the gospel. Beloved, how often do we fail to believe in the promise of the gospel? How often do we lack assurance in God's promise to deliver us safely into the arms of Christ? Beloved, whatever the foe may be, whether it be men, circumstance, sickness, or perhaps the face in the mirror who thinks that his guilt is too great even for God to forgive, there is nothing that will keep God from fulfilling his promise in the gospel to save his people. God has been faithful from the very beginning, whispered of in the fulfillment of his promise of redemption through shadows and types, and has now announced with the fullness of shouts and trumpet blasts from the top of Zion that his Son will redeem the people of God from Satan, sin, and death. Nothing will keep God from blessing the nations through Abraham in Christ. Not Pharaoh, not Herod, the Pharisees, Pilate, the kingdoms and kings of this world, nor our own sins and doubts. Even in spite of Abraham's lack of faith, God still pitied him and delivered him from Pharaoh's hand. Even in spite of our lack of faith, God will still pity us, forgive us, and will, on the last day, deliver us through Christ. Why? Beloved, because the promise of the gospel rests not upon man and upon his worthiness or his abilities, but upon the immutable, unchanging, eternal promise of God to save his people by the seed of the woman, the offspring of Noah and of Abraham, Jesus Christ. God's promise did not rest upon Abraham. It rested upon himself. When we read of Abraham's journey and departure from Egypt, may we not sit puzzled, wondering whether there is some moral lesson to be learned. Rather, may we read the Old Testament in light of the New, in light of the revelation of Christ. May we assuage our thoughts of hopelessness and lift the weight of sin and guilt by turning to Christ, by looking to Him in faith, where we may see of Christ's work on our behalf and gain assurance of our redemption and of His imminent return. No matter what circumstance may face us, let us always look to Christ in faith. Amen. Father God, we are so short-sighted. We lack faith. Enable us, like the centurion who cried out, "Lord, help me in my unbelief." We so often see the power of man and fear him. We so often see the oppressive weight of our guilt and shame and think that even you, the all-powerful Creator, Redeemer, Consummator, would not even forgive our sin. Father God, let us not look at ourselves. Let us not fear men. But let us look to the gospel of Christ in faith, that nothing would shake our hope. We are so weak. Strengthen us. We are so short-sighted. Help us to see. We are so often deaf. Open our ears. Cause us to trust in Christ, and that we would do so not for our name's sake, but with the hope of looking to that last and final day where we will see the triune Lord glorified, and that we will see the fulfillment, the final fruition of that promise made to Adam and Eve, made to Noah, and now made to Abraham. That the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been obedient to the will of his Father, has glorified his people, redeemed them, saved them, justified them, and vindicated them before the world. Give us faith. We pray and ask this in Christ's name. All God's people said, Amen.